Our reading today is taken from Isaiah chapter 55. That's on page 744. So Isaiah chapter 55, page 744. Isaiah chapter 55, starting from verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich foods. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
Joe, thank you very much for reading. Do keep Isaiah 55 open in front of you. And as usual, there is an outline on the back of the service, of the notice sheet, sorry, if you want to keep up with where we're going. I wonder if you are one of the 12 million plus people who has viewed on YouTube a clip simply entitled, Girl Deaf from Birth Hears for the First Time. It's one of those clips that's gone viral, as person after person comes and enjoys it. It's seemingly unremarkable when you turn onto it for the first time. Just a scene of a doctor's office, a girl sat in a chair, and a doctor playing around with some medical equipment. But after a few seconds, the doctor presses a couple of buttons, and the girl almost seems to come to life. She sits up onto the edge of her chair, her ears prick up, and her eyes open wide. And then a few seconds later, those same eyes begin to fill with tears. She puts her hand over her mouth and declares, I can hear my own voice. It's quite a moving clip as this girl, as you read the blurb underneath, it becomes obvious, is hearing for the very first time. Through the wonders of medical science, she's been given the gift of hearing, having never heard before. Just put yourself into her shoes for a moment. What must it be like to have never, ever heard anything and then, a moment later, to hear your own voice? You see, that experience is a little bit like what Israel goes through as they come to Isaiah chapter 55. The words of chapter 55 should land on the ears of Israel like those words landed on those girls' ears for the first time. You see, Israel has constantly during the book of Isaiah been described as deaf, incapable of hearing, or at least hearing but never understanding. Words come from God, down from heaven, and they bounce off them. They are incapable of responding. This inability is the result of their sin. Time and again, we've seen it as we've gone through Isaiah. Israel is a sinful people. They refuse to listen to God. And as a result of their refusal to listen, God has, in judgment, pronounced deafness upon them. But on occasion throughout Isaiah, God has promised that a day will come when the deaf will hear again, when Israel will receive the word of God and understand it. Well, we're in chapter 55, and at this point, everything is seen in the light of chapter 53, those wonderful verses we looked at a few weeks ago, where we saw the incredible work of the servant, the suffering servant, who suffers in the place of God's people, who takes their sin upon himself and the anger of God upon himself so that they might be forgiven. And now in the light of the lifting of God's anger from their shoulders, they are given the ability to hear him for the first time. And so chapter 55 really represents a climax to this section, chapters 40 to 55. Chapter 54 outlined for us what the feast was that God had in store for his people. We looked at that last week. And now chapter 55 is, if you like, the invitation to come and to enjoy that feast. The feast of God's words that speak of the truth of the servant of God. And so whoever we are this morning, wherever we come from, whatever our background, these words from Isaiah 55 come to us as an invitation from God himself to feast with him. And they are words that come with an RSVP. So he starts in verse 1. He says, come and feast. Come and feast. First heading on the outline there. Have a look down at verse 1. God says, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Four times he says, come to them. You see, Israel, again, is pictured here as a thirsty person, a thirsty man walking through the deserts. They've been there for days without a drink. And now they're parched and desperate for water. But even if they were to find someone selling the water that they needed, they wouldn't have the means to buy it. But now God says, come, I'll provide for you exactly as you have needs. It's a vivid picture of Israel as they stand apart from relationship with God. They're thirsty. They have no relationship and none of the blessings that should come from a relationship with God. And now God says, I will pour out water for you to drink. I will quench your thirst. The image of water being poured out, we know from Isaiah already, is a picture of God pouring out his spirit on his people. Back in chapter 44 and verse 3, he said this. He said, I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. You see, God is saying to a people who have known no relationship with him whatsoever for generations, really, now I will come to you. I will dwell in your hearts by my spirit, and we will enjoy the most intimate of all relationships. Jesus, you'll know, reiterates the same promise. You'll remember his conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, where he promises her the water that can satisfy, welling up in her to eternal life. Again, in John chapter 7, he reiterates it and explains it is the promise of God's Spirit to anyone who will come to him to drink. So God promises water, first of all, and then in the same verse, chapter 55, verse 1, he promises wine, an abundant wine. And if you can remember back as far as chapter 25 of Isaiah, you will know that that is a picture of the future that God promises for his people, the abundant blessings of the new creation. Chapter 25 spoke of a feast that God's people were invited to, where wine would roll down off the mountain, so abundant would it be. And so God is saying to his people, you've been cut off from me and from all of the blessings that I promised, but now I invite you back, come and drink water and wine. And know this, know that it's all being paid for. You see, Israel by nature didn't have it in them to relate to God. Their sin cuts them off. They had no money in their pockets. But now God, through Isaiah, says, come. He says, you're like beggars walking along Piccadilly. You have no money in your pockets and nothing innately within you that makes you worthy to come into the feast. But now, at the doors of the Ritz, there he stands saying, come, come to the party, come to the feast. I don't mind that you've got nothing to pay with. I don't mind that you're not worthy. The price has been paid by my servants. So come and feast with me. It's a wonderful invitation that he puts out with an RSVP. You see, for Israel, it's not as though the alternative is worth anything. God says, come and feast, but not on the empty words with which you've been feasting. You see, Israel as a nation has been invited to plenty of other parties, as it were, to plenty of other feasts. But every time they get to the party, they discover that what's on offer is of no nutritional value whatsoever. And indeed, they're the ones who have to pick up the tab. Have a look at verse 2. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? God is speaking here of the idolatry that has so pervaded Israel's religious practice. We've seen it through chapters 40 to 55 time and again. Israel can't help but turn to the material things of this world and to, in the terms of Isaiah, make covenant with them, to make agreements with them, to say to them, I will give you my allegiance, I will give you my worship, and in response, you will give me the security that I want, the satisfaction that I want, the salvation that I want. And Isaiah says it's empty, it's nothing. The voice of the idols with whom you make covenant are like the siren voices, making wonderful promises from the shore. But as you come to them, you discover not the things that you so wanted, but instead the rocks of destruction. They're empty words, empty promising, empty promises, no salvation, no relationship. Again, back in chapter 4, Isaiah said this in verse 20, describing Israel as they worship their idols. They said, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Speaking of the idol they worship. It's a powerful description of the idolatry that so pervades Israel. But it's a powerful description, you have to say, of the world in which we live. All around us, people are striving, working, laboring for things that ultimately cannot give them what they want. The idols of our age, they say to us, come and feast. Come and enjoy what we have to offer, but they can't live up to the promises that they make. The God of materialism that says to us, if you could just acquire one more thing, one more gadget, a slightly bigger house, a more comfortable lifestyle, you'd have the satisfaction you wanted and the security that you need. The God of humanism that says if we could just get our act together, if we could just vote in the right person, if the nations could just agree for a little while, if we could just raise enough money for charity, we would secure the future that we need as a race. But as you prod and you poke the idols, you begin to see that they can't live up to the promises that they make. Materialism, humanism, whatever ism you want to choose, it can't give us, in an ultimate sense, the satisfaction that we so long for, the security that we so crave, the salvation that we so need. Now, despite the effort that is required to worship an idol, they can't live up to the promises that they make. When we get to the feast that they promise, we discover laid out on the table in front of us, McDonald's. McDonald's. Now, don't get me wrong, I enjoy McDonald's as much as the next man, but I know, and I'm willing to admit, that if you only ever ate McDonald's, it would kill you. Well, that is what the idols promise. It tastes sweet initially. It satisfies temporarily, but if you keep on eating, it'll kill you. In case the health food junkies are feeling a bit self-righteous, it's a bit like celery. You get to the feast and there's nothing but celery. Promises so much but delivers so little at the end of the day. We all know if you keep eating celery, it'll kill you. That's what the idols promise. It tastes good to start with, satisfies temporarily, but can't live up to the promises that it makes. It might deal with our appetite temporarily. It might even deal with our appetite into later life. But ultimately, on the final day, in the final reckoning, humanism, materialism, whatever it might be, it cannot deliver us from the judgment of God on that last day. No, the idols only promise empty words. But you might ask the question, what else have we got? Where else can we turn? Well, God says through Isaiah, there's no more feasting on empty words. Come instead and feed on life-giving words. On life-giving words. Have a look down halfway through verse 2. God says there, listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. Stop listening to the siren voices of the idols as they try and lure you in. Instead, listen diligently to my words. Because as you do, you will find that it is good, it is rich, it is nourishing food, not celery or McDonald's. These words which come from God are words which truly give life. And it's because they are words through which God makes covenant with us. You see, he says, instead of making covenant with the idols, come and make covenant with me. Have a look at verse 3. He says, I will make, halfway through there, I will make with you through these words an everlasting covenant. It's an amazing and a profound description of the nature of God's words. As they come to us, you see, they're not dead letters. No, they are active. They are dynamic. They engage us. They speak to us. They make requests of us. They achieve a purpose in us. It's what I mean when I say they have an RSVP attached. When God speaks, he expects a response. I think in my worst moments, when I come to the Word of God, often I can think of it simply as a collection of information to be analyzed. Charlie talked about a lecture that we might be tempted just to listen to in a detached fashion. Now, when the Word of God comes, it speaks, and it speaks powerfully. Here he talks as though he is having a conversation with us to be carried out, an engagement that is to be enjoyed, a response is required. And again, put yourself into Israel's shoes, deaf and unable to hear. And now God says, I'm speaking to you again, I'm inviting you in. It's wonderful news for Israel, and I think probably for me a challenge to my view of the Word of God, a challenge to my view of Sunday morning, or to my midweek small group, or to my quiet time on a Monday morning, a challenge to come expectantly, ready to hear the covenant-making God speak to me, full of excitement and anticipation. But if the nature of these words, that they are covenant-making, as it were, makes us want to come, it's the substance of these words that will make us glad that we did. Again, look down at verse 3. God says there, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Who is David? He is, of course, the great king, the king of Israel, King David, who with whom God made a covenant. A covenant promise that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. That one of his descendants would rule over all of the nations and enjoy all of the blessings that come from that. And he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to describe this heir of the covenant. He says, verse 4, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. If you remember back to chapters 7 to 39 of Isaiah, we were told there repeatedly of a kingly figure who would rise up and lead Israel where their kings had failed them in the past, the root of Jesse. Well, here he is being described. He is, verse 5, one to whom the nations will flock. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. People from all over the globe are going to gather to this figure. And again, our minds turn to the servant of chapters 40 to 55, to whom the nations will gather. And he goes on to speak at the end of verse 5 of this man as someone whom God has glorified. And as you think back through the whole Bible, your mind inevitably turns to one person. The only person who was ever ultimately glorified by God, Jesus Christ, the true King and the true servant, the true heir of the covenant with David. And now God, amazingly, is promising to his people, if you will come to me, if you will hear my words and respond, I will pour out on you all of the blessings that I promised to him. You will enjoy the covenant that I made with David. You will sit in the highest place and rule over all of the nations with him. All of the blessings that he made possible, I will give to you. The Bible describes it as life. Verse 3, my steadfast, sure love for David will come to you. And so you see, the rich feast that God is promising in these verses is summed up in a name, Jesus. We long, don't we, for a leader who will bring about the security and the prosperity that we so need. We long for someone who will unify us as humanity and give us the peace and the harmony that we crave. We need a savior. And God glorified Jesus Christ and promises us here today that if we will hear his words and respond, we can enjoy all of his blessings. You see, the world's best, as they speak to us, as it speaks to us, is just a pale imitation of the words of God which come to us and speak life. Life in Jesus Christ. Well, Isaiah goes on in verse 6. He starts, if you like, a new cycle. Verses 1 to 5 and then verses 6 to 13. And if verses 1 to 5 were all about persuading us why we should come and listen to God's word, then verses 6 to 13 are about persuading us as to how we should come and listen to God's words. He says, verse 6, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You see, God is drawing near to his people and saying, come now. Come now while I'm near, because the promise won't always be extended. And on the back of verses 1 to 5, we're thinking to ourselves, we want to come. We want to come and we want to hear, but we don't know how. And so God says, first of all, it's not through your earthly ways. It's not through your earthly ways. Let's read verses 7 to 9. He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, he says, God, as you come to me to hear my words, I want you to have an attitude of humility, an attitude of repentance. Because you need to know that by nature, you are finite and you are fleshly. You're finite, first of all, in that you're limited. Even if I could know every single thing there was to know about the world, and if you looked at my exam results, you'll know that that's not the case. But even if I could, that's all I can know. It is as though I live in a box, this creation, and that's all I can find out about. I can't look beyond it. I can't see into eternity and find out about that. I can't see into the mind of God and find out about what he thinks. I am finite. But more than that, I am fleshly. My ways are not God's ways. There is written down through me a streak of sinfulness that means whatever he would do, I would probably do something very different. Such that even if I could look outside of the box to find out what he wants, I probably by nature won't. I'm quite happy being in control of my life by nature. Isaiah describes us as wicked and unrighteous. And it's because of this finite nature and this fleshly nature, well, I was never going to work out what God's plans were or his promises were. I was never going to work out that he had a plan to transform this creation and to bring about a new creation. I was never going to work out that he would come to me with an unconditional promise of forgiveness. I was never going to work out that he would achieve that by sending his son to suffer and die in my place. These are truly heavenly thoughts. And by nature, because I'm finite and fleshly, I'd have never worked it out. For what it's worth, I think this is the mistake that the liberal tradition within the church makes. The liberal tradition that is the fruit of the Enlightenment, which elevates the reason to the place of ultimate authority. that asks the question, what is reasonable when it decides what it's going to do? They ask in the area of ethics, what in the 21st century seems reasonable? Well, let's do that. What in the area of salvation seems reasonable? The idea of a man dying on a cross seems so antiquated and barbaric. We must move on from that, say the liberals. Well, God says, forsake your ways. Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Come instead and listen to what I have to say. Stick to the life-giving word of God. Which is not to say, switch off your brains. No, almost quite the opposite. Switch on your brains, but switch them on to the one place where you'll find truth. Don't seek the Lord through your earthly ways. Seek him instead through his heavenly words. You see, the truth of the matter is that you and I, standing here today, we need God to shine light into our hearts. Revelation from him, words from heaven above. To cut with the image that Isaiah uses, we need rain to fall down from heaven and to land on the dry ground that is my heart to bring about the life that I need. Have a look down at verse 10 and verse 11. In a wonderful metaphor there, God says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It's not hard at this time of year to bring that image to life, is it? As the rain falls plenteously, but as the spring flowers grow up from the ground, the crocuses and the bluebells and everything else, the spring rain bringing life to the otherwise dead grounds. Well, God says, that is what my word is like. It rains down from heaven, bringing wonderful truth that we could never have accessed any other way. And as it lands, it acts powerfully on the hearts of the person who has ears to hear. It brings life. It achieves the purpose for which God sent it out. He goes on, verse 5, as a result of hearing this word, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. This word comes down from heaven, it lands in the human heart, and it brings about peace. Peace with God and salvation. Such a wonderful salvation that the whole created order sings for joy. Have you ever heard the phrase, let the word do the work? And if you've been at St. Helens for more than 5 minutes, I suspect you have heard that phrase. Now you understand what the content of it is. God's word will do its work. When he sends it out from heaven, it lands and it achieves the end for which he sent it out. It brings about life wherever it goes out. Sunday morning, Tuesday lunchtime, on your bed, on a Monday night, in a one-to-one conversation with a friend, wherever you are, the word of God will bring life. I wonder if you remember the first time you heard the gospel and understood it. You remember that revitalizing moment. No doubt we can all recall sermons we've heard where we just feel ourselves coming to life as we hear the word of God. Well, that is what Isaiah is talking about here. The word of God brings life wherever it lands. One commentator described this word this way. He said, this book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains life, light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveller's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for eternity. And Isaiah says, come. Come and listen. Come and feast. Come and delight in the life-giving word of God. So as we close our time together, let me, or at least our time from up here, let me ask you the question, will you listen? What will be the loudest voice in your ear? Tomorrow morning, as you head into the week, will it be Radio 4, Radio 1, The Guardian, The Telegraph? Or will it be the life-giving word of God? Indeed, as you determine the entire course of your life, what will be the loudest voice in your ear? Will you listen, first of all? But then, let me ask you, how will you listen when you come? You see, Isaiah says, when we come to God's word, we should listen like a thirsty person who's been in the desert for days, eager to drink deeply at the water that is given to us. And so whether you've been a Christian for 50 years, or indeed even if you're not a Christian at all today, let's hear the word of Isaiah. Let's hear the word of God. Let's receive the invitation and come and drink. Halfway through verse 2, let's enjoy those words once more. God says, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that even though by nature we are deaf, you have spoken to us. And we thank you that when you speak to us, they're not words that bring condemnation and judgment. They're words that bring life if we have ears to hear. And so we pray, Father, please give us those ears to hear. Please help us to be those who listen diligently, who want to hear what you have to say and want to set the course of our life in accord with them. We repent, Father, of our attitude that so often goes our own way, that lets our own thoughts determine things. And we ask instead that you would help us to listen to you and to direct our lives in accord with your life-giving word. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.